Let us pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for these verses from John's Gospel. Please help us now as we read and reflect and discuss them. Help us to see you, to see the Lord Jesus. In his name we pray. Amen. Good evening. My name is Peter. I'm the Senior Minister of St Alfred's. And in my job as a minister, one of the things that always concerns me is how do I, in my role, help someone start a relationship with God? Many people find all the stuff to do with God, with church, with Bible, that's all a bit confusing. It can be quite a mess to try and work out. Or like with Nicodemus, people come with their own previous religious histories. Sometimes that might not be all that helpful. So I want to ensure that in my ministry, in my engagements with people, that what I say is true and what I, how I treat them is respectful and helpful. And I want to try and leave them hopefully closer to starting a relationship with God and a little less confused. But I know to be able to do that successfully or effectively, I need help as well. And so I'm really grateful for this chapter in John's Gospel. And if someone tonight was to ask me, Peter, how do I start? How do I start a relationship with God? Then I would take them to this passage because that's the big issue at discussion between Jesus and Nicodemus. How does a person start a relationship with God? Now, structurally, the conversation develops in three stages. Each stage is marked out when Jesus says to Nicodemus, I tell you the truth. That's the translation in the NIV, or in the TNIV, it's very truly I tell you. Or if you're using a very old Bible, it might say, Amen, Amen. Or it might say something like, Verily I say unto thee. Three times, verses 3, 5 and 11. It's a way of highlighting to us as readers that Jesus is saying something worthy of taking notice of. Here is something that's true, something we should consider very carefully. Now, the first two stages of the discussion will say very similar things about starting a relationship with God, and then the third one, will add a new dimension. So let's see what's involved in starting a relationship with God. So chapter 3, verses 1 to 3, I'm giving this heading. I start a relationship with God by being born again. When I first heard the term born again in the 80s, I must admit I was a bit put off by it because it appeared to me as a fairly new Christian that born again Christians were the really enthusiastic ones that said praise the Lord a lot, and I was rather glad that I went to an Anglican church where that sort of thing just didn't happen. Praise the Lord. Very hard to get good staff these days. Now, I didn't really understand what the phrase born again really meant. And having read John 3 now, I'm a little bit better informed. So if you've got your Bible, just look at chapter 3, verse 3, where Jesus tells Nicodemus, I tell you the truth. So there's the first time he says this. No one can see the kingdom of God unless they are born again. What does Jesus mean when he says this? Well, in the original, this phrase born again could mean also born from above. And it's the same meaning, I think, as the phrase that we've probably heard if you've been following this series or you know John's Gospel back in chapter 1, verse 13, where it's described as being born of God. We're children of God, born of God, not of human decision. Jesus is saying that you cannot see the kingdom of God. You cannot see the things of God. You cannot enter into a relationship with God. You cannot understand what God is doing unless you've had this internal change, which he's describing here as new birth, being born again. It's something that God does in us, hence it's born from above. It's what we might call a spiritual rebirth. Or there are some other words in English that we use that try to capture what is going on in how people change. So words like conversion or transformation or the word regeneration has inside it in the English a sense of being rebirthed. C.S. Lewis describes it like being asleep and then discovering that your eyes have been opened. It's almost like you just don't see things. You don't see the spiritual realities, and then all of a sudden you do. So the first thing we learn is that starting a relationship with God involves a spiritual rebirth. It's like God comes into our lives from above and changes us, and it's like we're starting life for the very first time. Everything else that's happened before this has been as if we've had sort of shadows over our eyes, and now we see clearly. Festo Kivenjere was a teenager at school in Uganda when a mate came up to him and said to him, "I've been born again." And Festo, who'd had a Christian upbringing, was pleased for his mate because his mate was very enthusiastic, but he didn't have a clue what his mate was talking about. And this boy and some of the others who had been born again started to have prayer meetings early in the morning. It was a boarding school, so the only place they could meet to pray was in a storeroom. And they'd go in there quietly very early in the morning. And Festo noticed these kids getting out of bed and going off and was intrigued. A few months later, his mate invited him to come and join them at this prayer meeting, and he was quite glad to accept because he wanted to ask them about this thing called being born again. And sometime later, at one of these prayer meetings, in a storeroom, surrounded by a little group of teenage boys, Festo gave his life to Christ. And he describes it like this. He says, "There was no weeping, there was no hysteria, but I knew immediately something inside me had changed. What I had read about Jesus in the Gospels came alive in a way that had never been done before." So in the words of John 3, we would say Festo had been born again. It was something that God did in him. And Festo began to see, his eyes were open, he began to see the kingdom of God, or in his language, he began to see Jesus in the Gospels in a way that he'd never seen before. Nicodemus doesn't understand what born again means, and it's not for lack of intelligence. He's a member of the ruling council, the Sanhedrin. He's a Pharisee, so he knows his old, what we call the Old Testament. He knows his scriptures, and he's concerned about the spiritual health of his country, about his own spiritual health. In verse 10, Jesus describes him as Israel's teacher, or more literally, the teacher of Israel, maybe implying that he is the chief rabbi, the professor, the head, what we would call a Bible scholar. And he would be an expert in what we call the Old Testament. From John 19, we learn that Nicodemus might also have been quite wealthy. So this is a man of learning. He's a godly man, a man of stature, and he's no fool. Some criticize him for coming to see Jesus at night, suggesting that he's a coward. But we see him in John chapter 7 standing up for what he believes is right. So he's no coward, and you don't get to be the chief rabbi by being a coward. No, the darkness here, the reason he comes at night, I think, is because John is playing, as he often does in his gospel, with the themes of light and dark. And the darkness of the setting is a symbol of the spiritual darkness that Nicodemus is in. He is literally and spiritually in the dark. And we're meant to understand, so is everyone who hasn't yet been born again. Now, Nicodemus knows there is something special about Jesus, but he's just not quite sure what to make of him. Now, isn't that so similar to lots of people today? Nicodemus has even seen the miraculous signs that Jesus has done, and we've had some of those reported in chapter 2 of John's Gospel. But he can't see what the signs signify. He can't see who Jesus is. So he might have seen water turned into wine, but he doesn't know who the person is who did the changing. His eyes have not been opened to that because he hasn't been born again or born from above. So Jesus says you can't see the kingdom of God until you've been born again. And Nicodemus goes, "Huh? What are you talking about? What does that mean?" And so we move to the next section, verses 4 to 8, which I've entitled, "I Start a Relationship with God by Being Born of Water and the Spirit." Now, Nicodemus doesn't understand what Jesus is saying about being born again. He hears the words and he translates them in his mind quite literally, and this is fair, this is reasonable, and he says, you cannot climb back inside your mother and be born again. You just can't do that. That's impossible, Jesus. And if you're trying to explain a Christian truth to somebody and they don't get it, here's a little technique that Jesus gives us that you should try. Try explaining it in other words, in different words, using concepts or language that comes from their world, from something in their background that they should understand, and see if you can explain that spiritual truth in words that make sense to them. I saw a good example of this the other night when we were watching a movie as a family called Courageous. Some of you might have heard of it, where a Christian police officer is trying to explain to a non-Christian police officer the idea of God's justice. It's quite a big philosophical idea, and he uses the analogy of a murder case and a court case that would obviously make sense to the non-Christian police officer. So this is what Jesus does. So verse 5, if you've got your Bibles, so you don't understand what born again means. Jesus then answered, I tell you the truth, there's the second time, no one can enter the kingdom of God unless they are born of water and the Spirit. It's as if Jesus is saying to him, all right, when I said to you that you needed to be born again, you didn't get it. So let me rephrase it. You need to be born of water and the Spirit. Now, that's something you should understand. As readers now, we don't quite get what Jesus is saying, do we? We get completely messed up here if we start thinking what Jesus is talking about is baptism. What would Nicodemus know about baptism? He might know something about baptism in water, but what would he understand if Jesus was talking about baptism in the Spirit? No, he's not talking about baptism at all. The clue to what Jesus is saying is to remember who he's talking to. He's talking to a Pharisee, someone who would know the Old Testament. And he's saying to Nicodemus, here's something you should understand. This is from your world. This is from your worldview. It's an allusion to something in the Old Testament. So what is it in the Old Testament? Well, he's referring to a belief in the Old Testament. It comes in a few places, but the best place to look at it is in an Old Testament prophet by the name of Ezekiel in chapter 36. It'll come up on the screen. An Old Testament prophet, and it's a prophecy about God changing people internally, and it involves water and the Spirit. So here's what it says. I, God, and the time will come when I, God, will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your impurities and from all your idols. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit in you. I'll remove from you your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. And I'll put my spirit in you and move you to follow my decrees and be careful to keep my laws. So here's a promise from God that a time will come when he, God, will change people internally, new heart, new spirit. You'll be cleansed of your sins and you'll have this desire from inside you to obey God's decrees and to keep his laws. And that's what it means to be born of water and the Spirit. The water signifies God's cleaning us up, and the Spirit signifies the new life that he gives us, which comes to fulfillment in Christ. So when we start a relationship with God, we are reborn. In the language of John here, we're born again, or born from above, or using Old Testament language, born of water and the Spirit, or John chapter 1, born of God. All saying the same things, that God will do a change in us, a renovation, a regeneration. Now you might ask, how? How does that happen? And I can't explain the mechanics of that any more than I can explain the mechanics of the wind. And Jesus then alludes here to the wind, and basically is saying that the Spirit moves where the Spirit moves, like the wind does. But we can see the effects of the wind in the trees, in storms, etc., windmills. You can see the effects of the Spirit. You can see the effects of this new birth in people. Even if I can't explain the mechanics, I can tell you when someone has been born again. See, once you are born again, once you have been had your eyes open and you see God, then things change in your life. You actually change your motivations. You want to come and be amongst God's people. You want to read God's words. You want to learn more about Jesus. You want to try and change your life so it honors Jesus, and you want others to come to know him as well. One of the first things that Festo Kivenjere, that young Ugandan teenager, did when he became a Christian was to go to his school principal and to confess to his principal that he'd been stealing honey. He'd been going in the night and stealing the honey from the kitchen. He felt very bad about that. That may not be your issue if you haven't yet become a Christian, but you might have some other things that you need to confess at the start to just clean up your life and make amends. One of the first things that C.S. Lewis did when he first became a Christian was he started going to church on Sunday and going to chapel in the evening, and to start reading and the Bible and talking to his friends about his faith. Life changes when you start a relationship with God. Says Nicodemus, I still don't get it. So we move to the last section, verses 9 to 15, which I've entitled, I Start a Relationship with God by Believing in Jesus as Saviour. Now, for all his learning and his religious background, Nicodemus is just mystified. He doesn't get how a person can be washed clean and given a new spirit, and Jesus chastises him for this and suggests that even though he may be called Israel's teacher, he obviously can't teach people the truth. We don't hear anything further from Nicodemus. Maybe he's had enough from one meeting with Jesus. But he could quite validly reply to Jesus at this point. He could easily say, well, what gives you the authority to tell me what's the truth? In effect, well, who are you to tell me? You know, I'm a teacher. I'm a rabbi. And this little interaction is exactly what is happening in Melbourne at the moment. This is the culture we are living in. Who or what has the authority to tell people what's true? Now, just think about it in a few different contexts. If you go into any big bookshop in Melbourne and you go to the religious section and you stand there and you look at the range of choices, which book will actually tell you the truth? Will it be the book on tarot? Will it be the book on horoscopes? Or will it be the Bible that's hidden in there amongst everything else? Who would know if they went into one of these bookshops what would tell them the truth? Think about the debate that's happening at the moment in the public realm about Christian religious education in schools. Remember, we've got a municipality not far away from here where there are billboards going up saying, you know, ban RE in schools type of thing. Underneath that, or as part of this debate, is a debate about authority. Who has the authority to decide what children learn in schools, and particularly what they might learn about God? Or another example, next month, April, in Melbourne, we are going to be blessed, in inverted commas, by hosting the Global Atheist Convention for the second time. Now, anyone who cares to listen to their media releases, and there'll be plenty of those, don't mistake it, the public media love this sort of thing, anyone who listens to them will be told there is no God. And they'll say that with as much faith as I will say the opposite. You all know that Melbourne is a multicultural, multi-faith city. There are people living in this city who believe exactly what Nicodemus has been brought up to believe. And there are people in this city who believe all sorts of other religious faiths. Who actually has the authority to tell them what's true and what isn't true? That's what's at stake at this little interaction here with Nicodemus and Jesus. Now, what does Jesus say? Here's our third time. If you've got your Bible, verse 11. I tell you the truth. There's his third time he's saying this. We speak of what we know and we testify to what we've seen, but still you people do not accept our testimony. Jesus is saying, in effect, I know about God, or as he puts it in verse 12, I know about heavenly things. Let me just do a little test here. If I was thinking about going on a beach mission at the end of the year, after the end of this service, I'd like to talk to some people who've been on a beach mission. Just put up your hand if you're here tonight and you could perhaps help me find out more about what it's like to go on beach mission because you've been on a beach mission. Okay, so I've got lots of people I can go and talk to. What about if I'm thinking of going to university? Is there anyone here tonight who's been to university or is at university or is a teacher at university that at the end of the service I could come and talk to you and find out what it's like to go to university? Could you stick up your hand so I can see? So I've got lots of people who I can come and talk to. What about this one? I want to talk to somebody about heaven. Is there anybody here tonight who's been to heaven who I could talk to at the end of the service and who could help me? Now, what Jesus says, part of his proof that you can trust him about what he says is, I can tell you about heavenly things, and that's because I'm the only one who's been there and the only one who's come from there to tell you. Back in John 1, the Word made flesh, the Word who's been with God and through whom all things were created. He's the one who's now standing in front of Nicodemus saying, I've got the authority. You, the teacher of Israel, you have no authority at all. You don't even know your own scriptures. But I can tell you about God. I can tell you about heavenly things because I'm the only one who's come from heaven to do that. Verse 13. The other reason that he can tell us this with great authority is because of what he's come to do. And he alludes to this in verse 15. He's come to die so that everyone who believes in him may have eternal life. The new birth is only possible when someone believes in Jesus and then receives eternal life. In between the two verses, in verse 14, there's a rather intriguing verse that mentions a snake. Let me just tell you a little bit about what that is, because it might help you understand Jesus' death a little bit more. So verse 14 is an allusion to an incident that occurred in the Old Testament. It's recorded in Numbers chapter 21. Remember the big story of the Exodus, God's people captive in Egypt. They call out and God rescues them, sends Moses to be their leader, and then Moses brings them out into the desert as God's people. Now, despite this great rescue, they begin to grumble against God and against Moses. They've been freed from Egypt, but there's not enough food. There's not enough water. Why don't you just let us go back to Egypt? And they grumble. They're so ungrateful and they're so lacking in faith. So God decides to punish them. And as a punishment, he sends a plague of venomous snakes into the camp and they start to bite the people and they begin to die. Now, we're Australians. We should appreciate venomous snakes, are no laughing matter. I remember being at the Royal Show some years ago and a snake handler showed us a king brown snake. One of the most venomous snakes in Australia. More people die of snake bites from king brown than any other snake in Australia. If it bites you, he told us, you have a couple of minutes, and that's about it, to get a constricting bandage onto your limb or you are in big trouble. So God's people are in big trouble and they repent. You'd repent as well, wouldn't you? They repent and they go to Moses and say, please pray. And Moses prays to God and asks for mercy. And God gives Moses an answer to the prayer, telling him exactly what to do in order to save the people from these snakes. Now, it's quite strange in some ways, but what he tells Moses to do is to make a bronze replica of a snake and then to lift it up on a pole so it's high so that it can be easily seen. And then he says, tell the people this. If anyone gets bitten by a snake, all they have to do is to look up and see the snake, or the bronze replica of the snake, and they will be healed and they'll be saved. So there's no pressure bandages. It's completely miraculous and it's a gift from God. It's God's mercy and grace. Even though they'd grumbled and rebelled, God provides a means of saving them. Now notice the irony in the story. The irony is that the means of life is a symbol of death. Remember that. Now, John says, in a similar way, Jesus is lifted up, at least a first reference to the cross. He's lifted up on a cross so that everyone can see that here is God's means of healing for all our sins. All we need to do is look up to the cross, look up and see Jesus on the cross, believe in him, and you will receive eternal life. Verse 15. Everyone who believes in Jesus will receive eternal life. Again, note the great irony. that the means of salvation, the means of life, is actually a symbol of death, a cross in this case. So it's through believing in Jesus and trusting in his saving death that we can enter into a new life here, like being something like being born again, and enjoy eternal life hereafter. Now let me conclude. Question is, how do I start a relationship with God? There are two dimensions to this. One is God, from God's perspective, the other is from our perspective. From God's perspective, he has already done everything that needs to be done. He sent the Lord Jesus. Jesus has died on the cross for the forgiveness of our sins, and he's not only been lifted up on that cross, he's been lifted back up to heaven. God is ready, willing, and able to begin a relationship with anybody who puts their faith in the Lord Jesus. From God's perspective, as soon as somebody is ready, he's willing to give this experience of new birth. So that's from God's perspective. From our perspective, what must we do? Well, as Jesus says here to Nicodemus, what we need to do is believe in Jesus. He's the only one who's died for our sins, the only one who loves us so much that he's given his life for us. And when we put our faith in him, God will then meet us at that point and change us and give us this new joy and this new life that's here described as being born from above or born again. And we start our relationship with him. And life is never the same. This happened to me when I was in my 20s. There are many people here tonight who can give testimony to when this happened for them. Now, what to do in response to this? I'm just going to highlight a couple of different maybe categories of people, and then Weihan's going to direct us. We might have some time for just discussion in small groups. But if you're here tonight and you haven't started a relationship with God, but you want to, you there's something inside you that's sort of urging you, you're ready, you're ripe, then do come and talk to me or to Weihan or Kieran, our youth minister, or Karen, our children's minister here, and we'll happily talk and pray with you. We'd love to celebrate that start of your new life with you. But if you don't want to talk with us, if there's somebody else who's come with you and you'd like to talk with them and pray with them, that is fine as well. If you're here tonight, secondly, if you're here tonight and you haven't started a relationship and you're still confused, I apologize, first of all. If you're still uncertain, it may be that you need to ask more questions. And you can see from Nicodemus's interaction with Jesus, it's all right to keep asking questions. It's all right to say, I don't get this. This doesn't quite compute. I don't have the bits all fitting into my head. That's quite okay. You're welcome to come and talk to me or Weihan or a Christian friend who may be sitting next to you. It may be that we can answer your questions. It may be that we can't, but we're willing to listen. Thirdly, if you've not started a relationship with God and you're not ready to do anything, and you don't want to talk to anyone, that's fine. We're glad you're here tonight, and I hope something that I've said has made sense. And do come back over the next coming weeks as we continue to read through John's Gospel. We certainly don't want to put pressure on anybody to make these sorts of decisions until they're ready. Lastly, if you have started a relationship with God, I hope what this does, it helps you think about how you talk to your non-Christian friends about what it means to be a Christian. Also, I hope it helps you in your prayers. You can see that it's God's work to change people's hearts. And you can talk and explain. That will be helpful if you're good at doing that. If you're good at explaining Christian truths and repackaging Christian truths in words that make sense to people in their lives. But it should fuel your prayer that people at your uni or at your workplace or at your school, that God would actually change their hearts, open their eyes, and let them see who Jesus is. It should fuel your prayers for all your ministry responsibilities here amongst kids and teenagers and young adults and for those of you who are involved in outreach activities further afield. Tonight I'm deliberately stopping at chapter 3, verse 15. Chapter 3, verse 16 is arguably the most famous verse in the Bible, and I thought I needed to do justice to that and leave that until next week. So please do come back.